Well, good morning. Appreciate the opportunity and the responsibility to open the Word of God and to share from it. It is certainly, I was just sharing with Brother Tom as he was talking to me a little while ago, that it is kind of a frightening thing to stand up here and open the Word of God. You know, it's you want the Lord to speak, and I want the Lord to speak through me. And I'm sure you're not looking to hear what I have to say just because I'm brilliant, right? First test was the Bible was upside down. Well, our text today is taken from Luke 15. I want to read the first several verses. And this is a story that a lot of us know. It's the story of what is traditionally called the prodigal son, right? But I would rename it that it is the story of the two sons. And they're both lost, as we will see. I also have the opportunity to actually present this to you on two consecutive Sundays. So we're not going to get through the whole thing today. We're going to look at the first act, which is about the first son, which is the younger son. And then we'll look at the older son and make some relevant points about him next week. I'm going to read, starting from the first verse of 15, even though the story of the sons don't start there, because I think it is important for us to get the right context. And I want you to pay close attention to the audience that the Lord is speaking to. And we see that even right from the first verse. So Luke 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then he said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's also look to him in prayer before we open and make some points about this. Father God, we are thankful for this time of that you've given us to look into your word, to learn what you would have us see in the scriptures. Lord, I just pray that your words will be given to those who are listening through me. And we pray that your name will be glorified. In your name, amen. This is probably one of my favorite stories in the scriptures, certainly in the New Testament. But before I get into the story, I want to give you a sense of why I'm, you know, decided to look into Luke 15. You know how a lot of us are in group chats. You know, our family has a little group chat. We call it the whole crew, D-A, not T-H-E, the whole crew. Anyway, so sometimes, you know, we have these conversations, and it could happen in real life, not just on the phone, but we would be, you know, bantering and talking and having a conversation, and then somebody would say something so outlandish, you know, so uncharacteristic, you know, that would elicit the response, who are you, you know? And what did you do with Dad, you know, if it was me, you know? And so I want to ask you today, who are you in more of a serious matter? You know, who truly are you? Have you ever thought of that? Where do you derive your identity? You know, we live in a very divisive world, especially politically and in the world in general, in the society in general, in America, we have schisms in all kinds of ways, along race, along socioeconomic class, gender identity, and so on. So there's a lot of different ways people define themselves, and there are a lot of ways in which people are given sometimes their identity. And so, have you ever thought of how you came to think of yourself the way you are? It's an interesting question to ask a group that is somewhat mixed. We have generational, differences, cultural differences, probably not much else. We ultimately have the identity as Christians, as redeemed people of God. But think of how you form your identity, especially as you grow up. I know that many of the people with the Indian culture, cultural background, when you look at the way you are named, it'll tell you a lot about how you derive your identity. So my name, for example, if it was written in the traditional way, my first name would be my house name, right? So it's Parel or Pariel is my house name. And my given name, Abraham, would be my second name. And that tells you a little bit of the cultural shift in how you derive your identity, right? So in the Western nomenclature, the first name is your given name. So Abe Parel would become Parel Abe in a different cultural context. And that tells you the differences between the East and West a little bit, right? And between the new and the traditional. So there is this sense of what we might call expressive individualism in the West, and as we kind of move on through the centuries and move on through the decades, I would say, in the last 50 years or so, versus the traditional identity formation, which is very much tied to your family, very much tied to the professions of your father, for example. If you were a blacksmith, you kind of carried on that tradition, for example. If you did something that is a higher, class, like a priest or so in some of the traditional societies, that's what you then became, because your identity was sort of set for you. And the reason why, how I tie this into the story that we just read about the two sons is, there are these two kind of categories of people in both the audience and in these two sons. And so as we interact with the story, I think it is good for us to find ourselves in this story, and then I think we will derive a lot more meaning from it as we go through it. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not really placing a value judgment on one way of finding identity over another, right? So both can be actually good, depending on your circumstances, and both can be potentially really crushing to the soul as well. And especially spiritually, if we really rely on the Lord Jesus to really give us a new identity at the end of the day, regardless of how we formed our original identity, right? Actually, what is our identity in Christ? He calls us sheep, right? It's not a particularly flattering animal to be compared to. They're constantly wandering and getting lost. But the Lord knows us, and he calls us sheep. Right, sheep of his pasture, but he knows us by name. So he has given us all a name, and he has redeemed us. He's the redeeming shepherd of our life. So that is our identity in Christ. But let's look at the two groups here. We have the, on the one hand, the sinners and the tax collectors. You might call them the expressive expressive individualists, those that sort of went on their way and sort of found their own way in life, kind of, departed their situations, their family situations at home, perhaps. They wanted to discover themselves and do their own thing, right? And wander from their traditional expectations. And then you have The Pharisees. So the Pharisees and the scribes, on the other hand, were the traditionalists. that sort of subscribe to the order of the day, right? So they were the traditional. They derived their identity from their traditional settings. So let's also look at the first group here, the tax collectors and the sinners. It seems like Jesus specifically had an affinity for them, right? And the people and the tax collectors and the sinners found something in him that they came to listen to him, and they were listening to the story of grace. Because that was what Jesus was speaking. Now, have we thought about why tax collectors were so reviled in that community? The tax collectors, they collected tax, but they also were corrupt. And they were in the process of helping the occupying Roman government, right? So Israel at that time was under occupation by the Romans. They were a brutal regime, and the way they exerted their influence was to maintain this huge army. And the way they supported the huge army was to have such a very robust tax base. And so they sold franchises to people who wanted to be tax collectors. Their incentive was, well, they would collect, let's say, $20 for tax, but then they got to charge in excess of what was the Roman government's requirement, and then they would keep that for themselves. So it was a very profitable business to be in at that time, because they had the authority of the Roman government to collect tax and to do it in excess. So we had this group of people that were reviled by the usual community, and they were marked as sinners. The other category of sinners were those who clearly had definitive vices or had committed crimes. So anyway, so you had this group of people, tax collectors and sinners, who were shunned by the good crowd, by the people that were responsible for keeping the Torah and learning the Torah, the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees looked down upon them. But both these people had fallen away from really knowing God for different reasons, right? So you had the sinners and the tax collectors who had gone their own way and fallen afoul of God's standards. And then you had the tax, and then you had the scribes and Pharisees who, because of their external markings of righteousness, had missed the idea that they actually that they were not pleasing to God because their hearts were not in the right place. The first three parables, interestingly, Jesus kind of sets up the Pharisees for understanding the concept of what he's actually ultimately talking about. The first three parables are the sheep that are lost and the coin that is lost, and then leading up to the sons that are lost, are speaking about how there is joy in heaven when the sinners return. The sheep are helplessly lost. The coin is lost but has no control over its lostness. And the sons are willfully lost. But when they return, there is joy in heaven. And so the first idea that the Lord presents here is that there is joy. It is a joyful thing for God the Father to save. So let's get into the actual story of the two sons. We have the story of the younger son as an act one, And then you have the story of the older son as Act 2. So here are some observations about the story, along with applications as we move on. And let's remember that this is a story, this is an earthly story, with a heavenly meaning, right? So even though we can identify with the earthly part of it, it has some allegorical meaning that Jesus is actually trying to teach us. So as we start out with verse 12, the younger son is making an unbelievable request. What does he say? Father, give me the share of my estate that falls to me. So essentially, give me my stuff, because I really don't want to be part of this household anymore, right? So the implications of such a request in that environment, in that community, is more than just, I just want my stuff. It's essentially saying, Father, I really don't want to be your son. I want to just have your stuff. I don't really want a relationship with you. Just give me my stuff, and I want to go live my life on my own in a way that I'm going to choose from here on out. So here we have the first stage of the story, which is rejection of the father's love by the son. The father's response is even more astounding. The son's request is very unusual and something that is usually not seen, but the father's response to this request is amazing. What does he do, or what does he not do? The father at this point could easily put his son in his place and tell him, hey, go to your room. I'm not going to give you your stuff. You're not old enough, right? People are not going to, convention would dictate that the father exert his authority and suppress the son's request. But what does he do? We actually read that he split his livelihood. Why does it say that here? Right? He split up his livelihood. It's because all that the father had, as opposed to how we look at wealth in this day and age, which is, you know, maybe your bank account, how much cash you have, your worth at that time was pretty much tied up with the land you lived on and how you made your living. Maybe with vineyards, maybe with sheep or pasture, whatever that might be. But the father here splits up his life, just uproots all the things that he considered valuable in order to make possible this son's, ingracious son's request or demand, not request. So, even though the father could have refused to do any of it, he acquiesced to this demand. You know, and that makes you wonder, why does this father do that? And since this story has a heavenly meaning, and the father is signifying God the Father, What is Jesus trying to tell us here? Now, this is consistent with what we see in Romans. In Romans 1:28, we read, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness." So in a sense, when the son asks and demands that he get his stuff, God actually gives it to him because he's not a slave owner. He wants a relationship. So if love is rejected, it hurts the father, but he doesn't demand slavish obedience, right? He actually turns them over, in a sense, to his own devices and desires. And it reminds me we need to be careful about considering some things that we constantly ask for as answered prayers, in case God gives it to us. Right? Just because the door is open and we walk through it doesn't always mean that that is God's will in our lives, especially when it is against the principles of Scripture that we already know. So we have to be very careful in asking God to fulfill certain desires or certain deep-seated desires that we have. And then we see in verse 13, the next point, that the son gathers everything and goes on this journey. One speaker that spoke on this that I heard, he gathered everything that he had except his head, right? He gathered all his stuff and then went over to this distant country to get away from the father's house. He certainly had no intention of coming back, right? Because he gathered everything that he had, and then he squandered his estate with loose living. And then we see that when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And the second point here that I wanted to make is that God in his providence orchestrates world events, if needs be, to draw his elect back to himself. The famine turns up the heat for the son, right? He starts to be miserable. He goes through this dire situation, and God sometimes allows that in our lives in order to get our attention. And he certainly does so with this younger son. So the famine that occurred right at the right time, as he had squandered all his cash, all his resources, forced him to consider who he truly was and what had become of him. And it's also important to consider the true state of debauchery. It can be attractive and enticing at first, but it leaves you cold and empty, just like it did with this younger son. Moving on in our story, the next point is that the son here turns from somebody who says, "Give me," to somebody who says, "Make me." And that is actually a real heart change that we see. In verse 17, we read, when he came to his senses, he realized, listen, what am I doing here? I have a stinking job, literally, right? He's feeding pigs. And anybody who knows about pigs knows that this is not something that you want to brag about, right? Especially for a Jewish boy who considers this as clearly an unclean animal. So he's stuck in this despicable situation. He has lost everything, doesn't even have food to feed himself. Then he remembers, hey, where did I come from? I came from a lot of means. My father is a wealthy man. And then so he rehearses a speech here, right? And in his rehearsal of that speech, we see that there is truly a change in his heart. He says, I will get up and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And then in verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Right? He came, he went from, hey, listen, give me my stuff because I have this coming to me. And then make me as one of your hired men because that's all I'm worth to be. And his intention here might have been to make restitution for his foolishness. You know, to get in as an apprentice, maybe with one of the hired men on his father's estate, so that he could start making some money, making some kind of restitution to pay back what he has lost, and to get back in the graces of his father. Moving on to verse 20. Verse 20 is a pivotal verse here. And we see many things in this verse that closely mirror how God the Father draws us to himself. So he got up and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. Now, before we do that, let's take a quick look back at our audience, right? At the audience that Jesus is speaking to. The sinners and tax collectors, on the one hand, Pharisees and the scribes who had gathered to kind of check out the scene, you know, of Jesus speaking to the tax collectors and the sinners. And we also are told that they're there to grumble, right? That was their role there. They weren't there to really listen to the message. They were there to grumble and murmur and to find out, hey, what's going on with this guy? And why is he talking to the sinners? By now, the audience would have fully identified with one or the other of these sons. We haven't really presented the second son, so the audience would have fully been engaged with the story at this time. The sinners and the tax collectors would be, on pins and needles trying to find out, how does the father handle the son that is now coming back? The Pharisees are probably trying to see, hey, so how is this son going to get punished by this father? Look, Jesus, let him have it. Let's tell us how you're going to let him have it, you know, kind of an idea. And so as Jesus unfolds the story, we see that the first point is that the father saw him from a long way off. Now, how do you see somebody from a long way off unless you're really looking for them, right? So I think it is a safe assumption to say that the father was constantly looking for his son after he left. He hadn't given up on him. I'm sure the townspeople, as he was walking by, maybe even on a daily basis, to look for his son, to see if he's coming back, would have told him, hey, just give it up. This son is gone. He's not coming back. But the father never gives up on him. The father is constantly looking to see if his son is making his way back to find him. The next unbelievable thing that we see here is that in addition to the father feeling compassion for him, he ran. Right? No self-respecting Middle Eastern father runs to find his son. Right? They walk, perhaps. Another commentary that I read talks about how this father actually, at this point, is behaving like a mother, not a father, not a traditional father. So his father ran to him, embraced and kissed him. And so the son starts his speech, right? The rehearsed speech, it's almost like, all right, give me a moment, Dad. Let me just tell you what I came to say. But it is important to note that the father runs to him and accepts him, embraces him, and kisses him before he's able to say his little speech that he has prepared, right? So the son says to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And at that point, the father cuts him off. The father does not let him get to the portion about making restitution, right? This whole idea about make me as one of your hired men. What does he do instead? Quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. It must have been a sorry sight, the son walking in tattered clothing, maybe nearly naked, stinking, no shoes on his feet. The father puts his best robe on him, what a picture of imputed righteousness, right? Gives him the authority of his ring, and then sandals on his feet to take care of his status and also protection. This is really a scandalous end to this story, or at least the first act, right? Can you imagine what must be going through the minds of the scribes and Pharisees at this point? It's unbelievable. So here's a few points in closing as our time is rapidly going away. Jesus here redefines restoration with the story. Another way to kind of look at this is, what is wrong with the story? You know, it's a great narrative, but what's wrong is that the son takes the car, takes all his stuff, goes away, crashes the car, burns all his money, does drugs, whatever, and then slinks back home, and he gets a party, right? Now, that's the scandalous ending to this story. That's not supposed to be. And people get punished for this stuff. They should get punished. That's what's just, right? So this here is the picture of grace. The Father is longing for the Son's return. The Father can't wait to pour out his grace on the Son that is feeling remorseful, but does not have a way to make it right with him. In Jeremiah 31:34, the Lord has prophesied, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And this is the fulfillment. And Jesus is telling the story to signify that he is about to fulfill this prophecy. Ephesians 2 lays it out for us in language that we all know and can easily identify. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, just like the Son, even before he was able to speak what he had come there to speak, even before he verbalizes his remorse and his ask for forgiveness, he loved us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. There is no possibility of restitution. There is only grace that can truly be, truly make one acceptable in the sight of God. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The second point that is related to the first point is that Jesus redefines salvation, at least not to us, but to the audience, the hearers of the story. So when you think about this story and the elements in it, who is actually missing from the story? We have God the Father. We have the sinners. Right? We have the elder brother types, the scribes and Pharisees. But the one who is telling the story, Jesus, is actually missing from the story, right? So the Pharisees and the scribes and the people that created the religious order of the day were stuck with the image of the Father from Mount Sinai, the smoking mountain, the God that says, don't come near me, don't touch me, because you're not holy, right? Now, there were plenty of stories in the scriptures that talked about the forgiveness of God and the love of God and the grace of God, but they were choosing to focus on the God that gave them the law and was prescriptive in how they were to interact with him. And they ran with that because it fulfilled their need to be outwardly perfect and to devise a method of holiness. But Jesus redefines that idea and basically tells them, you missed it, guys. It's all grace. I am going to come seek you, and I'm going to save you because only grace can save you. But is it just that the Father decides, hey, listen, I'm a compassionate God, I'm full of grace, so I'm just going to overlook your sin? It's like it never happened. Because I'm God. And as we, you know, heard in the Sunday school time and during the worship service, no, that can't be, because the price for our sin was heavy and had to be paid. Right? Just like the song that we sing, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. So the teller of the story is actually the propitiation and who makes the story possible, because he paid for our sin. He paid for and sacrificed himself for the sin of the Son. And then lastly, Jesus redefined God the Father to his audience. Once again, the picture of God for the Pharisee was a God who judged sin, and that was accurate. But it was also the sign here that God is here to save, and it's a God that is full of love and compassion, and a God who is waiting to pour his grace out on him. And to continue the song, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one brings many sons to glory. Isn't it interesting that both Matthew and Mark talk about our Lord on the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not my Father, because at that moment he had been rejected. He has been separated from his Father. He was God, but he had been separated from the Father so that we could have a heavenly Father. Have you experienced this marvelous grace? Do you know this grace? If not, maybe there's a reason you're here, that you have been confronted with this need for grace in your life. If you had once experienced his grace and fallen away, maybe you should return, because the Father is he's a Father who's actively looking and seeking for you. And as a preview for the next week, if there are elder brother types in the room, do you rejoice with the Father when a sinner comes home and when a brother is restored? I certainly hope we all can rejoice when we see sinners get their sins forgiven and get restored to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a picture of who you truly are. We thank you that you poured out your mercy on us. And your grace. We thank you that on that cross, the punishment for our sin was laid on your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for making us your Son. We thank you for allowing us to be able to call you Abba. And we pray that as we go out into this world, we would seek to show compassion like you showed compassion. and seek restoration as you sought it, and give grace to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and others who don't know you. We pray in the most holy name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen.